Nearly 300 years ago, in 1741, a sermon was preached in New England that shook people to their very roots. It shook the world, really, in the years since then. You've probably heard of it. So Jonathan Edwards, a Puritan preacher, preached a message, a sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now that title in itself is terrifying. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was so startling and so dramatic that people were quaking in fear. And it was not because it was a fiery and dramatic delivery. From what I understand, they say that Edwards held the manuscript so close that people could not even see the expression on his face. And he read the written manuscript. He had it written out and he read it word for word in a lifeless monotone. But the word pictures that he painted for the people were so dramatic, so vivid, that people were gripping the pews in fear, thinking that the very floor was going to open up and they were going to be dropped into hell at that moment. Throughout the sermon, people were falling on their knees. It was interrupted by people crying out to God for mercy, for salvation, and the revival that was going on at that time and flowed from sermons like that became known across the United States as the Great Awakening. Of course, this was before it was the United States of America. It was in the early 1700s. But the entire thrust of that sermon was on the reality of hell and what awaits those who reject God. We don't hear much about hell these days. Times have changed, it seems. It seems that no one wants to think about God's wrath or God's judgment or God's punishment for sin. One church historian made the comment that hell disappeared and no one noticed. We don't talk about it these days. But it's pretty hard to look at a passage like this one in Revelation and not talk about it. A few years ago, a pastor who claimed at the time to be an evangelical wrote a book entitled Love Wins. You may have heard of it. Rob Bell is his name. And in his book, he basically debunked the idea that anyone would wind up in hell. In fact, the only hell that he seemed to recognize as being real is the unfortunate events, the struggles, the trials that we go through in this life here on this earth. And in the end, God's love wins out and everyone gets to enjoy God forever. Now, I acknowledge that I am oversimplifying the message of the book, but that's essentially the summary of it. But the truth is that there's not much said about hell or judgment. And by the way, by my mention of that book, I'm not in any way endorsing it. I am opposing it because hell is very real. But not much is said about hell or judgment or punishment. Punishment for sin. But the Bible has a great deal to say about it. Information that we dare not ignore. And this morning we've come to that kind of a passage in our study of the book of Revelation. Our text today describes what is commonly referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. And I want to examine this event this morning in four segments, 4 points. The first is the description of the throne of judgment. The second is the people who are going to be judged in this judgment. Third is the basis on which they will be judged. And fourth is the fate of those who face this judgment. So we begin with the description of the throne in verse 11. And as we go through this, I'm going to be reading these verses over again. And as you may have noticed, it was read already. I believe that was in the New International Version. I'm using the English Standard Version, so it may read just a little bit differently. But it begins with a view of a throne Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. John describes his vision as a great white throne and one seated on the throne. David Levy, in his book, and I've mentioned this book often throughout this series because it's a great commentary on the book of Revelation, but he gives an interesting explanation of why we call this the Great White Throne Judgment. He says, first of all, it is great because of the rank and dignity of the judge, the size and the extent of the judgment, the vast number of people throughout world history who will be judged, and the fact that it will seal the eternal destiny of believers. It's great. He goes on to say it is white because it displays and emphasizes the infinite purity and righteousness of Christ, who is the holy judge. And third, he says it is a throne because Jesus Christ sits in sovereign majesty, using his authority to consign the wicked to eternal damnation. The one seated on the throne is not named, but as Levy already suggests, I don't think there's any doubt or any question that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Messiah, the ruler, the promised one. He is the one who is to judge the world. In John chapter 5, verse 22, when Jesus was confronted by some of the Jews regarding his authority, he said this, John 5:22, he said, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." It is Christ seated on the throne. As we go on, we read, "From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." It's not clear just where this judgment will take place, other than it will be somewhere in space. It seems that at this point, heaven and earth will be gone. The current heaven and earth as we know it, the sky, the earth and the sky will have fled away. Peter says that they'll be burned up with fervent heat. Another book that I've mentioned occasionally is Arnold Fruchtenbaum's book on the sequence of end time events, prophetic events. And he says this, "A passing of the old order will occur at the time of the great white throne judgment. The present heavens and earth, in existence since Genesis 1, will be done away with. That which was renovated for the millennium, but now polluted all over again with man's last revolt, will now be done away with forever." They're gone. This judgment is going to take place somewhere in space. It's not clear because this is after the passing of the old heaven and earth, but before the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. That's the description of the setting. So who are the people? Who are the participants in this judgment? Well, it will be the unbelievers of all the ages. In verse 12, he says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged." Who are the participants? They're the dead. It's interesting to note the reference to the people who are to stand before the Lord in this judgment, before the great white throne. Four times in these two verses, John refers to them as the dead. Now that's an interesting reference. Throughout the scripture, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, when they die, are referred to as the dead in Christ. These are just the dead. And all of them, all of the unsaved, those who refuse to put their trust in Christ are going to stand before God in this judgment. No matter what their status or position, their power or prestige, all the unsaved will stand before God to answer for their actions here on earth. The sea gave up the dead. Death and Hades gave up the dead. And I want to look at some of these terms. There are some terms in these verses that I think bear some scrutiny. Because John tells us that death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. Death is what claims the physical body of the deceased. When a person dies, death takes the body. But Hades is the place where the soul of the unsaved is held, awaiting the final resurrection for judgment. Now, I want to look at a little bit of semantics here, some words. In the King James Version, that word is translated as hell in this place. Death and hell gave up their dead. There are actually three Greek words that are used in the New Testament that are translated as hell in the King James Version. The first one is the word Gehenna. And it's a reference to the Valley of Hinnom, which is just outside the old city of Jerusalem. The Valley of Hinnom, I've seen the Valley of Hinnom, and today it is a beautiful valley. It's filled with grass and trees. It's almost a park-like place. But it wasn't like that in Bible times. In the Old Testament, the Valley of Hinnom is the place where the pagans had set up idols and altars to the god Molech. And they offered their children as human sacrifices to the god Molech by burning their children on altars. It's where King Manasseh of Judah offered his son as an offering to Molech. In the New Testament, the Valley of Hinnom was basically a garbage dump, a refuse heap. It's where the people of Jerusalem took their garbage, and there was constant fires burning there, day and night. Jesus often referred to Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, as a picture of the everlasting fire, the fires of eternity, of eternal judgment. So there's Gehenna. Then there's the word Tartaros, which is used only once in the New Testament. The Greek word Tartaros is found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Tartaros in Greek mythology referred to the unseen world where evildoers were punished. And Peter uses it in that verse in 2 Peter 2, 4 to refer to the place where the demons, the fallen angels, where some of the worst of the fallen angels are held. It's really a reference to the bottomless pit, to the abyss, where they are held awaiting judgment. And of course, we read earlier in the book of Revelation that during the tribulation period, there is a point where they are released from that pit to torment the people of earth. So there's the word Gehenna, the word Tartaros, and then there's the word Hades. And it is, in our newer translations, it is almost always transliterated just as Hades. We just read it as Hades in the English. But there is one place you will find it still as hell in almost any translation. And that is in Matthew chapter 16. As Jesus talked about the founding of the church, and he said to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That's the word Hades in the Greek. And it is generally used to refer to the place of the departed dead, but more specifically it refers to the place where the souls of the wicked are held after their death as they await the judgment. Now there's a lot more that could be said about that, because there's a lot of other biblical truth regarding Hades and the emptying out of the righteous dead and so on when Christ died and rose again. But we're not going to get into all of that today. But it is where the souls of the wicked are held. And so when John sees in this vision, he says, "Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them." What you have is death releasing the bodies and Hades releasing the souls to be reunited to face judgment before the great white throne. And they will stand before Christ to face his judgment. So what is the basis on which they will be judged? Well, I want to read verses 12 and 13 again. John says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. A key phrase in these verses is that phrase, according to what they had done. Now you may say, but wait a minute. Haven't we always said that salvation is not based on what we do, but on what we believe? Isn't it our relationship with Jesus Christ? Isn't it faith or lack of it that determines where a person will spend eternity? Yes, that is absolutely true. Not one of us, not one person will have their eternal destiny, where they end up, determined by what they do. But something we need to understand is that this judgment doesn't have to do, it has nothing to do with destiny. It isn't about where a person is going to end up. That is already determined. That is determined at the time of a person's death. If you have trusted Jesus Christ and have had your sins forgiven, your eternal destiny is heaven. If not, your eternal destiny is the lake of fire. It isn't about destiny. What we read in these verses was that books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And we're going to talk about the book of life in a moment. But that's where your eternal destiny is determined, whether your name is in that book. But the other books contain the deeds done in this life, a record of your deeds, of a person's deeds. Now, something we have to understand here, there will be no believers at this judgment. This judgment is not for believers. This is only the unbelievers who are going to be judged before the great white throne. Now, before you begin to cheer inwardly and say, good, that leaves me off the hook, I will remind you that there is another judgment that we have not mentioned because it's not talked about in the book of Revelation, but it is talked about elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about our deeds being judged and being rewarded accordingly. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he refers to it again. And he says, for we must all, and he says we, there he's speaking about believers, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That judgment has already taken place before this, toward the end of the tribulation, probably, somewhere in heaven, as believers will face the judgment. But this judgment is for unbelievers. The judgment for believers is the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be rewarded according to the deeds done in the body, it says. So there seem to be various levels of reward depending on the life we've lived and the things we've done, the service for Christ and so on. There will be rewards. This judgment is for unbelievers. And this judgment is about degrees of punishment. This is the judgment of the wicked, the unbelievers. Their destiny is already sealed, but the question is the severity of their suffering. There is a principle in Scripture that teaches that idea, degrees of reward, degrees of punishment, based on degrees of sinfulness and upon greater or lesser light or knowledge and the response or lack of it to that light. Couple of scriptures that I want to just refer to point this out. Matthew chapter 11 is one. Matthew 11 verses 20 to 24. As Jesus was seeing what was going on in Capernaum and some of the other places, Chorazin, and we read that he began to denounce the cities. I remember reading this passage as we stood in the ruins at Chorazin. It's scary. And you see the ruins of that city, and we read that he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty work done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Now, why would he say that? Because they had more light, more knowledge. They had more. Jesus himself was there and did his miracles. They saw it and they refused to believe. Tyre and Sidon didn't have nearly the light, the knowledge that they had. And he goes on, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. There appears to be differences in judgment, in punishment. Luke chapter 12, one more place. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 47, one of Jesus' parables about servants and being ready and so on. And in verses 47 and 48, he says, "And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Degrees of punishment, and that's what this judgment is all about. Only those whose names are not in the book of life will be judged before the great white throne, but for those people, each one will be judged according to the things written in the books. The books will be opened, and they will face judgment based on what they've done in this life. So what is the fate of those who stand before the judge seated on the great white throne? Well, verses 14 and 15 say, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Many times throughout the New Testament, the idea of eternal punishment is associated with fire, torment, the torment that goes with that. Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 tells of the rich man suffering in the flames and crying out just for a drop of water to cool his tongue. Matthew 25:41, Jesus speaks of eternal fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. One of the things that stands out as you read all of this, as you look at all of this, is the fact that God never intended for people to be in the lake of fire. The lake of fire was created, was designed for the devil, for Satan and the rest of his fallen angels. But when people reject God, when people choose to follow Satan instead of God, the Bible is clear. If they're going to follow Satan, they're going to follow him right into the lake of fire, because that's his destiny and that's where they too will end up. This is not an easy message. It's not an easy message to teach or preach. And it's not an easy message to hear. But it's one that we all need to hear, because hell is a very real place. The lake of fire is very real and it's eternal. There is nothing in the Word of God to suggest annihilation of the wicked. It's eternal. Eternal torment. Eternal punishment. And that truth should give us good reason to pause. And I want to leave you with two challenges this morning. First of all, there is the question of where will you spend eternity? Have you confessed your sin, repented of your sin, and turned to Jesus Christ in faith, trusting what he did to pay for your sin? For those who have not, if you're here this morning and you have never made that decision to trust Jesus Christ, As Jonathan Edwards put it in his message, it's like you're hanging over hell on a string, and God might let go of that string at any moment. It could be, in a moment, gone, and ultimately into the lake of fire. So there is that challenge. We need to know that we are forgiven. We need to know that we are ready for eternity, because it's not going to be pleasant. Second challenge is, what about those around us? And this is where it gets me. We have, I think most of us here, or all of us, have family members, friends, neighbors, loved ones, who don't know Jesus Christ. When we really think about the destiny, the end result for those who don't know Christ, it should shake us. What kind of responsibility, what kind of burden does that put on us as servants of Christ to warn them? And that scares me, because I have never been good at that, warning people. And yet, if I really realized, if we really take to heart the end result of those who do not know Christ, how could we do otherwise? It's like the illustration, if you were walking down the street and you saw roof on fire of a house, most of us would not say, well, I don't think I want to go to the door. I don't want to knock on some stranger's door. We would warn them. And yet, why is it so hard to warn people about their eternal destiny? Let's pray. Father, give us wisdom to use what we have heard this morning. Challenge our own hearts, each one of us individually, to do what we need to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.